Acts chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he had observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, when he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. We'll stop our reading there. It's a long passage. Our text really goes on down into chapter 11, verse 18, and much of it is repetition. But how many of you have been anxiously awaiting this passage? How many of you have set up a celebration today because we have finally come to Acts chapter 10? Nobody? John Adams, writing to his wife upon the approval of the Declaration of Independence, he wrote and said, The second day of July, 1776, will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the greatest anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward, forevermore. He missed it by a couple of days. We celebrate on the 4th. But he had the right idea. It was such an epic moment to declare our independence. It is to be celebrated. And we do it with enthusiasm. Even today with all the fireworks and everybody looks forward to the 4th of July and we have parades and all of this. But as Christians, do we not have some excitement about Acts chapter 10? As Gentiles, do we not have some excitement about the Freedom Day that is brought to us in Acts chapter 10? I think we're so far removed from that period of time. We lack an understanding of what it meant to be Gentile at this moment. We think of generations of people that have come to the United States. You might recognize some Irishmen that came over during the Irish potato famine. Do they appreciate their liberty? Do they appreciate what they have here? Do they remember the famine? No, they don't. We have generations of people whose ancestors were enslaved. But do they remember the slavery? Do they have an appreciation of the things which they have, the freedoms that they've been granted? Not as well as that first generation. And I think we are kind of at that place. We have lived in the church age for such a long period of time that we don't appreciate what has taken place in Acts chapter 10. We don't recognize, we don't know what it would be like to be a Gentile. We don't live with that recognition day to day. Well, let's look into it a little bit. Romans chapter 9, verse 25. And he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. You go back into this period of time, God has chosen the people of Israel. And they're still in a relationship with God, though He has set them aside for a time. He will fulfill His promises and His covenants to them. But they were God's chosen people. And to everybody else, God said, you are not my people. There is this distinction that has been drawn. These are my people, you're not my people. And you know, that is in part what fuels the animosity against the nation Israel even today. Because they understand this, that they are the chosen ones. And they are a chosen people, a chosen nation, and God is at work in their nation. And others resist that, they hate that, especially when it comes across with arrogance. But that's the reality. God chose Israel, and He said to us, you're not my people. Let's go to chapter 11, Romans chapter 11 and verse 24. This is in the middle of the passage. He's talking about the using the illustration of the olive tree. And he says, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. It says, you're just a wild olive tree. I don't know too much about olive trees, but I can kind of make some comparison with cherry trees. We go to the work of ordering a good cherry tree, a pie cherry or a sweet cherry. We put it in our orchard. We water it. We tend to it. We trim it. And it bears fruit. And it's great to make cherry pies. But I can go out into the ditches and the fence rows within a few miles of here, and I can find choke cherries, wild cherries. Beautiful blossoms in the spring, but you wouldn't want to eat the fruit. In fact, if you eat too much of it, it could kill you because it shuts down your system It's so powerful.
It would be kind of nonsense for me to go out into that, take a clipping off of there and graft it into my good cherry tree. But he says, that's what's taking place here. God had his chosen people, Israel. And lest you forget it, they are still his chosen people. And if you think otherwise, you are acting in arrogance. Just because God has chosen to bring salvation to the Gentiles, just because he has chosen to graft you in, you're not the natural branch. You're wild. You're outside of the norm. You're not the natural part of that tree. Don't think that you have somehow replaced the tree. If God can graft you in a wild and unnatural branch into the tree, he's very easily able to graft his own, the natural branch, back in. This is contrary to nature. The Gentiles receiving salvation is, in a sense, contrary to nature. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul's really putting us in our place. There's no room for pride here. Remember who you are and how big of a deal this is. This is huge. Acts chapter 10, this is tremendously huge for us. We were aliens. That's a big thing right now. We have an election coming up. Only citizens of a nation are to have the right to the privileges of that nation. Only citizens of a nation have a right to vote for those elections of that nation. You may come in and, by deceit or whatever, breaking the law, get involved in those things, but that's not natural. You come into our nation, legally or illegally, you are an alien. You're not a natural citizen. You don't have the rights that a citizen has. And he's telling us that. You don't have the privileges that the people of Israel had. They were God's chosen people. They're God's chosen nation. You're outside of this relationship. You're strangers. He says you have no hope. You don't have any of the covenant promises. God didn't have to do this for you. He only made these promises to Israel. You didn't have this. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Again, he's drawing that contrast. You were not a people. You were in utter darkness. The light had not come to you. It came to Israel. You had not obtained mercy. But in Acts chapter 10 and 11, a wonderful thing happened on our behalf. Salvation was brought to the Gentiles. And not just salvation, but equality in Christ. Who was Cornelius? Cornelius was a centurion. That is, he was a leader of 100 men. Now, the way the armies organized, they had groups of 100, and they reported to, they were under a group of 600, and then that group was in another larger group of 6,000, up to 6,000 soldiers. And so he's not a general. You know, he's not commanding the army. He's just kind of a low-level official. He's faithful. He's been put in charge of men. He did much of the work and he did it faithfully. Tells us that he was of the Italian regiment. And historical sources tell us that there was a legion of volunteer soldiers that were serving in Caesarea. They came from Italy. So they had no real connection to Israel. Now, if we follow Israel's history, we see that they have been conquered. They have been dispersed throughout the world. There's Jews in almost every part of the world at this time. And that is part of the pattern that we see going forward as Paul goes from town to town. The first place he goes is to the synagogue and preaches salvation to the Jews. And when he's rejected there, he takes it to the Gentiles. These men would have had very little relationship with Jewish thought. They're removed from the nation of Israel. And yet we see that there was something about Cornelius. He was not content with the gods of his people. The Romans had this great pantheon of gods, and they had many pleasurable activities in pursuit of those gods. And Cornelius had found them all to be empty. He was not a Jew, but he was also not following after this pantheon of gods. He was somewhere in between. He was a God-fearing man. He believed that there was one true God, that it was the God of Israel, but he hadn't gone the step of going to become a proselyte. He wasn't circumcised. He didn't go through the process of becoming a Jew. He was a Gentile and lost. Now, there's some debate about that. Some look at this passage and see him as saved under the Old Testament system, but he hadn't followed through completely with it. So that leaves him kind of questionable. Others look at this as he was just a completely lost man that was religious and in need of salvation. I'm not smart enough to sort it out. But we know that by the end of this passage, he's very clearly saved and part of the church. He is devout. He's very sincere. I mean, he's fasting and praying, and God recognizes him. Not that he is working his way into salvation. We don't know what he was praying for. He may have been praying for his salvation. He's certainly very religious. But God recognized that he needed something else. And he sends an angel to him. Now, wouldn't it have been very convenient that the angel could have just delivered the gospel message? I mean, he delivers messages. That's what they do. They could have just come and said, "You know, Cornelius, let me inform you about something. God sent his only son, Jesus Christ. He lived, he died, he rose again. You need to believe that and be saved." Simple. Done. But that's not what God chooses to do. He chooses to use sinners who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ to share the gospel with other sinners. He says, "You need something else. Go and get Peter, and he'll tell you what you need." Last week we noted how God in his sovereignty has brought all these little pieces together to make this happen. And we continue to see that being played out in the timing. These men are on their way, and Peter has no idea what's going on. He's going about his business. It's coming up on lunchtime, and he's getting hungry, and he's waiting. And so he goes up on the roof, and he's waiting to be called for dinner. And in that process, he takes his time and spends some time in prayer. I think there's a good example in that for us. He spent his idle moments in good pursuits. How can we improve upon the use of our time? There's some discussion about, are you a physical book reader or are you an e-book reader? Right? I like both. I like having the physical book in my hand and turning the pages. There's just something about that. But you know, I like the e-book because I can have wherever I go. I just pull out my phone and I've got my book and I can start reading. Waiting for the family as they're shopping. Not interested in going into Walmart. I'll just sit there, read a little bit of my book. And how many times in life we have these waiting moments? And he is waiting for his food. And he's making good use of that time. We need to do things like put a Bible app on our phone so we can quickly pull it up and read a few verses of Scripture while we're waiting. Have a good book on it. Something that would help us in our spiritual walk. Maybe a good podcast. Bring up that grocery list app and put on there some prayer requests or people that we can pray for. Maybe we can take our memory verse that we get and take a picture of it and have it on our phone so that in those short little moments we can draw up our phone and look at that memory verse and work on memorizing it. How many little things we could do to improve upon our use of time. He's waiting for his food to be prepared. He spends it in prayer. What a wonderful example for us. As he's in prayer, he sees a vision. It's different than a dream. There's waking moments. He's seeing something with his physical eyes. Heaven is opened, and a sheet of some kind, might be a sail. Peter's on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, and he's a fisherman. He's very much familiar with boats, and so maybe it was a large sail that is dropped down. It's noted that it had four corners, and it was full of animals, and apparently they were all unclean because when he was given invitation to eat, he refused. It's done three times, so that the lesson would be enforced in his mind. We think about that. The four corners may represent the four points of the compass and the animals, the people, and the nations of the world. But that wasn't explained to him. God doesn't explain it, but he leaves him to ponder. And we see him pondering. It's mentioned several times in the text. He was thinking about this, wondering, what does this mean? Verse 17. Again, God uses some strange ways. I mean, why not just send an angel to him and say, look, Peter, get your act straight. The Gentiles are accepted by God just the same as Jews who trust in Christ. And make it just plain and simple, right? Just give it to me point blank. God knows how to approach each person. He knows what is needed. He knows how to get our attention. And oftentimes, he's not just interested in the outcome alone, but in the process of our obedience. He wants us to be engaged. We're not just bystanders to the work of God. He gives him this vision, doesn't tell him what it means, and leaves him to ponder it. Do we take time to ponder the things of God? I know it's not the direct application here, but do you ever stop to think about how I can get the gospel to my neighbors? How can I accomplish something in the work of the Lord? We're pretty content to just wait for God to drop it in our laps and not take an active part. Don't have to give it any thought. And when God does drop it in our laps, we're oftentimes not ready. He gave Peter this vision, doesn't explain it, lets him think about it. What does this mean? Do we ponder on the Word of God? God was about to challenge Peter's prejudices on a very practical level. Peter, being a Jew, had a very clear prejudice against the Gentiles. They're unclean. They're not God's people. We have to be separated from them. We're not to go to them. If they come to us, we can do some business with them, but we don't go seeking this out. We never would go into their house, and you never, never, ever would eat
with a Gentile. Because breaking bread with somebody was like having a covenant relationship with them. It was to acknowledge them as equals. You would never do that. And so we just kind of wonder, how did Israel get to this place? Because it was part of God's plan all along to bring the Gentiles to salvation. Even in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were God's chosen people, but they were to be the missionaries and bring in proselytes into the faith. But they had become so isolated in their arrogance and pride, we are the chosen ones, that they missed that message. It became deeply ingrained in them. Those are the unclean, they're the uncircumcised, they're the wicked, they worship other gods. And because God had dealt with them as His people so harshly for falling into those sins, they had responded, they pushed the pendulum too far the other way.
Peter should have known and understood this, and I don't know how he processed it. Did he think that, okay, salvation is going to come to the Gentiles, but they're still Gentiles? It's great that God isn't going to send them all to hell, save them from eternal damnation, but Israel is God's special people, and there's going to be some kind of great distinction here between us. That even in the church, you know, there's saved, and then there's the saved. You know, there's more equality for some than for others. I don't know how he'd process this, because he had the information. Let's go back to Mark chapter 13. During the life of Jesus, and of course they didn't catch a lot of what Jesus was putting down. Mark 13 and verse 10, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Well, let it be preached to them, but they don't have to receive the message. That doesn't mean they're going to be saved. Luke chapter 2. Verse 10, then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Chapter 2 and verse 32. Verse 31, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He sent His Son. They had it in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 24, verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repeated over and over, to all nations, to all peoples, to the whole world. Peter, after he gets it, recognizes that this was prophesied very clearly. The prophets spoke of this. Go back to Psalm 22, 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Psalm 67, 2. That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all the nations. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Let's take one more, Malachi 1, verse 11. And there's many others. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. It was all there. They should have understood this. And Peter puts two and two together. He has the vision. He has the messengers from Gentiles that had seen an angel. And he's
walking, it takes some time to walk from one town to the other, and he's got this time to process and think, and when he gets there and he hears the story, it all clicks together for him. The Spirit of God helps him understand. But you know, he didn't hold fast to that. Even when he knew the truth, and go to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, and Paul had to rebuke him because when people that had come up from Jerusalem, Jewish circumcised believers coming from Jerusalem, Peter went from eating with the Gentiles to eating only with his Jewish friends, and Paul rebuked him to the face. You're not being consistent to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sinners are sinners redeemed by grace. There's no racial differences. There's no socioeconomic boundaries. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. This isn't to be in the church. Sinners are sinners. We were all on the road to hell, and only by the grace of God are we brought into the family of God. I can't imagine how uncomfortable Peter was going into Cornelius' house. He had believed this and processed. This was a deep ingrained prejudice that he's just about to break. And though he knows intellectually, this is God's will, and I get it, how uncomfortable it would be to go and do that, because we've never done this before. I remember as a kid, growing up, we didn't play with cards. Playing cards were a big taboo. Spent the night at a friend's house, and their family didn't have that taboo, and out comes the playing cards. And I'm just sitting there as a kid, it's like, what do I do? Is God going to strike us all dead here? I mean, playing cards? Sometimes God asks us to put aside our prejudices. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean it's going to be comfortable. You know, can I love other believers? The church has such a tendency to minister only within its socioeconomic group. I mean, you look at our church and you can kind of see that. You can go to other churches in the richer parts of Des Moines or Omaha, and you'll see that. We tend to reach out to the people that we are most comfortable with. We reach the people we're around all the time. And that there's a certain aspect that's very natural. But we've got to be careful that we don't hold prejudices within the Church of Jesus Christ. Peter stayed. He went in to their house, and he sat down and ate with them. And what he was saying is, God is no respecter of persons. Somebody that comes to Jesus Christ is saved. He has the same equal standing before God. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And though we may have differences, we may do things differently, we may have differences of opinion, we've got to relate to one another out of love as brothers and sisters in Christ. And it becomes difficult, because we have brothers and sisters in Christ which we can't agree with. And we have brothers and sisters in Christ that don't hold the same doctrine. And they don't hold to the right methods. And we've got to make some distinctions. But we've got to do those things without prejudice and without spitefulness to make those distinctions in love. One of the things we see tearing the church apart in our own fellowship is the fact that we have disagreements and we're following after the world in our response to our disagreements. Separate. Cast them off. You don't do anything with them. If you and I can't agree, we're just done with each other.
I don't need you, you don't need me. That's not the way it's supposed to be in the church. We can disagree and still love each other in Jesus Christ. One final warning. The modern Sunday school lesson on this passage spent much time talking about change is good. Change is the will of God. You need to accept change. That was the lesson. You see some problems with that lesson? God isn't the only one that wants to change things. If you are right and you change, you are then what? You're wrong. If you hold the truth and you change, you are not in the truth anymore. The problem is the lesson didn't define change. Such an open attitude about change leaves us open to every wind of doctrine. We need to be able to understand that God wants to change us. He wants to change our church. But that change comes from the Word of God. It's not by following after methods of the world. It's not about adapting to the culture. It's the Word of God. Peter knew that what he was dealing with was the Word of God. It was the will of God. It was firmly confirmed to him. And when he had the Word of God and he did not line up to the Word of God, he changed. He yielded. He conformed to the image of God. He adopted the heart of Jesus Christ towards Gentiles. We need to have the same willingness to change from our sinful things and from the hidden wickednesses of our heart as God reveals them to us, as the Word of God is brought to bear upon our hearts. But there is sinful change, and we want to avoid that. Are we making good use of our time? Do we know Jesus Christ as our Savior? Cornelius didn't. He wasn't a part of the church until they believed. Are you functioning under some harmful prejudices, believing that the gospel is only good for certain people? Do we love each believer in the Church of Jesus Christ? Let's bow our heads, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You how You work. You know how to minister to us. You want us to be engaged in the process, that we can't just sit back and allow life and our religious observances happen to us, but that a relationship, a fellowship requires that we be engaged. Open our eyes to our prejudices, Lord. Help us to love one another with the love which Jesus Christ has for His church. In Jesus' name, amen.